afternoon. I am Kristen Young. I'm one of the pastors here at Spark. I'd like to welcome everybody here, like Maya did earlier. If you are new here today or visiting, I would especially like to welcome you to Spark. We are really glad that you are here. So we have been walking through the book of James, or Jacob. What we call it now depends on if you have read it in the original Greek, or if you've been following along with us as we walk through the book. So Pastor Danielle introduced us to Jacob. Let's call him what his mama called him. But I feel like every scandal kind of needs like a name. Like, do we call it Jacob Gate? Are we team Jacob, or are we team James? Is it the Jacob affair? Like, something needs to be catchy that we call this. Because Jacob's letter can be considered a New Testament book of wisdom like Proverbs. It's steeped in quick and fast nuggets of wisdom for discipleship for not just Jacob's day when this newly formed community of Christ followers were being persecuted, but it's also deep wisdom and instruction for us today as we exist in a different kind of empire, but it is an empire nonetheless. And then after Pastor Danielle, Kevin challenged us to consider the results of our faith. Because if you know Kevin, you know that he is results-driven. He challenged us as to how our commitment to walking with Jesus made a difference in not just our lives, but in the lives of others around us. And then Pastor Omer spoke about Jacob's warning about the tongue for teachers with the big T, and he had us consider how we should be peacemakers and how having humility to be open to persuasion is good when we're in community with people who are different than us. Pastor Tom then walked us through Jacob's words of wisdom in chapter 4 on division or divisiveness in the church and how we should first look inward to our own sins like the prophets did, and he challenged us on what it means to submit to the Lord and be discipled by Jesus. And then last week, Pastor Marcus also challenged us on what it means to have wealth but not have wealth have us. Jacob makes it clear that the purpose of our resources is not to put us in a bubble that just inoculates us from the suffering around us, but to be generous with what we have in our time and our talent and our treasures to alleviate the suffering and injustice to others. So today we are nearing the end of Jacob's letter and resting in James 5, 13 through 18. He has consistently, through his letter, told his readers of the things not to do to mimic the world, and then he tells us the things to do instead to emulate Jesus. In this section, Jacob focuses on prayer and meanders his thoughts through the power of prayer in times of both suffering and gladness. He is ending this letter in the same manner in which he started. He's lifting up the truth that we have access to a God who loves us, who sees us, and who cares for us in all situations in life. So he begins James 5, 13 and 18 with, "Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you will be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest." So Jacob is suggesting a way through suffering, oppression, sickness, dissatisfaction, and chaos that is surrounding the community of believers in his day. He's talking about prayer and the confession of sin. They are both steeped in a Jewish tradition and law. Remember, the early church was made up of both Jewish and Gentiles. Those who were Jewish did not give up on doing things that their tradition taught them and how they saw Jesus enacted when he was doing his ministry. But before we dive into Jacob's words, I would like to tenderly give two disclaimers that we must hold in tension, especially in our day when we are constantly aware of and fight the influence of capitalism in the world, mine, 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 more, 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 and the influence of not biblically sound theology such as the prosperity gospel in the church. Last week, Pastor Marcus gave us an excellent definition of prosperity gospel by Kate Bowler, who is a theologian and professor of Christianity at Duke University, and she's also an author. She's also a woman who is intimately familiar with sickness and suffering after being diagnosed with cancer, stage 4, at the age of 35. Her diagnosis caused her to come to terms with what it means to live joyfully in suffering and face her own mortality and humanness. She says that the prosperity gospel, in simple terms, is the belief that God grants health and wealth to those with the right kind of faith. It's a false gospel that says that if you have just enough faith, you will always be healed, or that if you use just the correct words, you can claim worldly riches for yourself that God certainly wants you to have. There are all kinds of problematic and unbiblical consequences to unchecked capitalism and prosperity gospel. But I want to mention two things as a biblical mirror to them. First of all, we can pray all we want to, and God's answer might well be no. It's a legit answer. He answered the prayer. We might not like it, but God's answer isn't always yes. I would posit that it's often that we get a no as an answer to our prayers. No, that job will not be yours. No, that spot in the school play will belong to someone else. No, that child, sibling, parent, friend, spouse that you are praying for may never return home, beat the addiction, or be what you need in your life. No, that situation of sickness, of suffering that you want removed from you may never leave. I would like to present Exhibit A for my thesis. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was arrested, tried, and crucified. Matthew says, then Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay with me. And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want. And then he came back to his disciples, found them sleeping, was like, Peter, can you just not stay awake for 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you might not come into the time of trials. And he left again. And 42 says, again, he went away for the second time and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Now the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Look, my betrayer is at hand. Thrice in High Old English, Jesus asked God, and God said no. Yet Jesus still got up from his prostrate position and did what God had purposed him to do. Can you imagine what our lives, our hope would be like if Jesus said, you know what, I'm just claiming some richness for myself. I just want some ease for myself because surely God does not want me to suffer. It is because God said no that you and I have hope and joy now and look forward to an eternity with him where there is no more mourning, where there's no more death, where there's no more crying, and where there's no more pain. So, God is not our Burger King. We can't have it our way. He's not a divine vending machine. He is purposing his will and his way. And that sometimes does not line up with our flesh or with our hearts. But he does not turn away from us when we turn to him in prayer. Okay, my second disclaimer, because I said there were two, is that when it comes to sickness and death, we have to settle what we believe about heaven or eternity or death. We will all die. Facts, as the youth like to say. There is a 100% mortality rate on earth. Some die too young for our taste, and others are well into their wisdom years. It's a blessing to grow old, but that is not a promise of God for all of us. If we are quiet with ourselves, we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe that being present with the Lord is best? Is it the prize, like Paul says? Paul says, "For I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which is far better for me, but for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live." So Paul truly looked forward to seeing Christ face to face, but he also knew that as long as he was here on this earth, he had work to do. And so you might have heard the phrase that we're not ready to live until we're ready to die. The truth is that for Christ followers, that we have to settle what we believe about heaven and eternity before we can move on to the purposes that God has for us while we are in the shadow of heaven. We cannot do the bold things, the scary things, the uncomfortable things, those things that make up the good trouble for Jesus if we fear worldly retribution, oppression, and even death. We cannot say, "Your will, Lord, not mine," if we do not live with the deep soul conviction that there is something better that we have not seen fully yet. We will always be trying to hold tightly onto the things of this world, the success that does not build others up or see those suffering around us, the drive to embrace youth rather than the wrinkles and the grays and the wisdom that only age can bring. We will never want to feel pain or taste the sickness that comes from imperfect bodies. We will always be focusing on me and not we if we don't recognize that we cannot take any of that into eternity. In fact, Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, says, "We brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it." So if we do not search scriptures, if we don't wrestle well with God, if we don't remind ourselves of the truth of our convictions, what it means to be human in all of our frailties, it's so easy to twist Jacob's words into an easy formula for salvation or healing at best, or to walk away in despair thinking that God does not see or hear us at worst. So let's dive into what Jacob is saying. He says, "Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord." Jacob is describing three situations that people within the church in his day and ours might find themselves in. First, for those suffering. This is to be afflicted or suffer evil that is unmerited or forced upon you. It's a suffering that you have to just endure. Jacob says that they are to pray. It's easy when faced with fear, anxiety, and suffering to pray. It's long prayers, short prayers, calling on every prayer warrior you know to pray for you. And it's also easy to grow weary and impatient in suffering when the answer that God gives us is no or wait. Jacob speaks to this earlier in his letter when he writes that we should consider it joy when various trials, when we face various trials, because trials build up endurance in us and help us with our formation in Christ. He says to draw near to God and be humble in mourning. Job and the prophets are pointed out by Jacob as examples of patience in suffering. So there is a gift of prayer, as some people have the spiritual gift to pray. And actually, there's some of you in this room who are prayer warriors. Our dear sister Arlette, who is seeing Jesus face to face, was a prayer warrior. I've only been on staff for a year and a half, but the first time I sat in that prayer room with Arlette, let me tell you, I could have stayed in there for 3 hours and she was just beginning. So some people have the gift to pray, but there's also just the gift of prayer, period. The way that God gives all of his children to commune and commute with him. I think sometimes we can forget that we have power in prayer, not to necessarily change our situation or suffering, even though it can, and not to give the Lord our list of wants and would likes and thank yous, but to just sit in the mighty presence of God. It was a ripping of the veil into the holies of holies, the innermost room in the temple that only the high priest could go into, that ripping of the veil at Jesus' death that gives us access to God at any time and anywhere. The theologian N.T. Wright has such a poignant and visual definition of prayer. He says, in speaking to how puzzling and weird prayer can be, he says, prayer isn't just me calling out in the dark to a distant or unknown God. It means what it means and does what it does because God is, as James promised, very near to those who draw near to him. Heaven and earth meet when, in the Spirit, someone calls on the name of the Lord. And it means what it means and it does what it does because God's new time has broken into the continuing time of the sad old world, so that the person praying stands with one foot in the place of trouble, sickness, and sin, and with the other foot in the place of healing, forgiveness, and hope. Prayer brings the latter to bear on the former. So the visual is we are standing with one foot in heaven, reaching out to God, and the other foot on earth saying, Lord, I do not know. I do not know how. I do not know when. I do not know what, but I trust you. And in the middle, where we are is where heaven and earth meet. So when Jacob tells those who are suffering to pray, it is because it is the most important thing that we can do. Prayer in suffering is an act of submission. It is an admission that our life is not our own. It is a concession that we are not in control. It bucks against everything that the world tells us is true and what we should pursue. And it helps us to let go of our own will and seek to understand God's. It softens the realities of this world to know that we have a place and a person, capital P, to go to who sees us, welcomes us, and gives us peace that surpasses the ugliness that we see and the fear that we feel. Jacob's words may seem a bit trivial today when we have gotten so suspicious and leery of prayers, especially prayers without actions. Another school shooting happens and we witness a tragedy on our screens and social media lights up with thoughts and prayers, while there's no action or policy change beyond that. Then we continue to go back into our own corners of the world until the next tragedy makes us stare at our screens again and the same sentiment is typed out. Praying for, fill in the blank. But praying is also supposed to move us into action. Our friend of Spark, our theologian and author and currently Lecrae's BFF, Lois Tavirberg, writes about the Hebrew word Shema. It is a prayer that we say every week here, taken from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. But Lois writes about how the Shema in Hebrew isn't just understood to be a hearing, but it's also an obeying. She says, the word Shema can refer to hearing or to any actions that result, listening, understanding, responding, doing what is asked. So in Hebrew, hearing leads to listening, leads to understanding, leads to doing. So, believe it or not, to Shema is to obey as much as it is to hear. The word Shema actually encompasses both what is going on in your head and what results in your action. In Hebrew, having ears to hear means responding in obedience. If you don't, you don't have ears. You have ears, but not to hear. The Shema was a daily recommitment to love God and to dedicate yourself to following God and obeying his will. So followers in Jacob's time and today cannot separate prayer from action. To do so would forfeit the joy of being used by God in your generation. So let's move on. Jacob says, if anyone among them is cheerful, they are to give praise. Here, it is translated as cheerful, but other translations call it happy or glad at heart. It basically means to be good in spirit and cheerful, but it can also mean to give or to take courage. If Jacob was writing to people who were displaced by persecution, this cheerful may not mean that I'm just so happy. Come along if you. It's not that. But it can have a sense of, even though things around me are hard, I'm at peace or joyful. It makes sense that Jacob would tell them to sing praises if they are finding themselves in a good place internally, even though externally the world is going to hell in a handbasket or they're surrounded by deep suffering for whatever reason. Can we relate to that today? Singing in times of suffering helps remind and reinforce ourselves of the truth of God through Christ. We see it in the spiritual sung by those enslaved in the United States. I look over the Jordan. What did I see? A band of angels coming after me. God's going to trouble the water. Before I'd be a slave, I'd be buried in the grave and go home to my Lord to be free. We see it in the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," penned in 1873 by a lawyer, a realtor, and an abolitionist named Horatio Spafford. He wrote it as he was sailing across the ocean to be with his wife, who was the sole survivor of a shipwreck that claimed the lives of all four of their children. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Or we can bring it to 2020.
Andrea Johnson.
It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
With my soul.
For 9 minutes. So if you are coming to Bible study tomorrow night, we can watch all 9 minutes of it, but just bring your exercise clothes because Sister Ethel gets up and dances in the aisles and we might be doing the same tomorrow night. But praising God can be a bittersweet balm. Amen? Next, Jacob says that if any person around them is sick, which usually means a physical sickness or illness, but it can also mean moral weakness, that they should summon the elders of the church to pray for them and anoint them with oil. Today we have various traditions on anointing of oil. I actually have a friend who keeps a bottle of oil in her purse, and I can always count on her to whip it out and sprinkle me with it when I have valley moments. But the act of calling on elders to pray and anoint with oil is a very rich Jewish tradition. Priests were set apart by anointing with oil. David anointed himself to mark the end of his mourning after the death of his son as God's judgment for his sin with Bathsheba. Hezekiah kept a special luxurious oils for anointing in his treasury. Naomi told Ruth to anoint herself before she went to meet Boaz on the threshing floor. The stopping of anointing was also used as a sign for God's displeasure with Israel's disobedience. And Jesus was anointed by Mary before his death. So up until this point, everything that Jacob has said falls into individual responsibilities of people in a community. If you are suffering, pray. If you have joy in your heart, sing praises. But now, Jacob is telling the sick to invite their community into their lives by summoning the elders of the church to pray for them and anoint them with oil. Notice that it is the sick person who is the one doing the inviting. J- Jacob gives agency and independence to the sick to bring in their community around them. Like the man who was paralyzed, who was brought to Jesus by his friends. It says that when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Sometimes when we're in the valley, we need family and friends to carry us to Jesus. We need them to dig through the mud and the muck of the valley and hold us until we can see Jesus for ourselves. We need them to remind us that we are not alone and that we will get through it. We need them to just sit with us and agree that this sucks. We need them to agree that this sucks. Those of you who have been or are in this position of need and mercy that cannot be repaid, know how hard it is and humbling to be here. And you also know how beautiful it is when your people and strangers show up and show out for you. That is what the church should be known for care, for seeing, for showing up, for shielding, for pointing the oppressed and the oppressor to the anointing work of Jesus. Jesus says something at the end of this passage that Jacob also echoes in James 5. Jesus says, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Then after shocking the scribes who have accused him of blasphemy, Jesus proceeds to heal the man. Jacob writes, "The prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sin to one another and pray for one another so that you might be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective." First of all, again, I want to be clear what Jacob is not saying. He's not saying that all sickness is the result of sin. Today, we have the tendency to take one verse and run with it on a very long and false theological runway. We are born dying. Our now imperfect bodies are naturally moving toward death with all the frailties and sickness that come with it. This is the first truth that we should consider when we read Jacob's words. Second, there is also a better way to translate what Jacob wrote and the traditional Jewish understanding of sickness. I think the NASB's word for word is a more accurate portrayal of what Jacob actually wrote. It says in NASB, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So sickness can be the result of the fact that we live in dying bodies, but there is also a precedence in the Old Testament and in Jewish tradition for some illnesses to be related to sin. Jesus in his ministry also holds the tension of sickness being both the result of sin and not being the result of sin. To the man who was paralyzed and was brought to Jesus by his friends, Jesus tells him that his sins are forgiven. But to the man who was born blind, Jesus responds to the question of his sin in John 9 by saying, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's work might be revealed in him." In the beginning, Genesis tells us that toil, suffering, death for the man and the woman is the result of their sin and disobedience. Paul writes in Romans 5 that death came into the world because of sin. And looking at Deuteronomy, when Moses lists the blessings and the curses to Israel in the Promised Land for obeying or disobeying the law, we can see a precedence for sin or sickness or death to be related. It says, "The Lord will send upon you disaster, panic, frustration, and everything you attempt to do until you are destroyed and perished quickly on the account of your evil deeds with which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until it has consumed you off the land that you are entering to possess. The Lord will afflict you with consumption, fear, inflammation, with fiery heat and drought, and with blight and mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish." And finally, Proverbs is filled with verses on what happens to those who are unrighteous and pursue evil. We cannot get more clear than what is said in Proverbs 11:19. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but whoever pursues evil will die. So we look at the whole counsel of scriptures to see the consequences of sin. But we can also look at our own lives and out in the world to know that the things that we do may result in consequences that we may not like or want. I love a good gummy bear. For my German brothers and sisters in the room, I know it is Gummibaden. These Americans don't know. But I'm not a chocolate person. I'm not a cake person. I'm not a cookie person. But give me straight sugar in the chewy form, and I am your girl. That's right. Just like Lay's, I cannot eat just one gummy. Eating one usually results in the whole bag being gone in about an hour. But now at the age of 53, when I eat sugar, I feel it all in my body. My eyeballs feel like sandpaper. My elbows hurt and ache. I feel foggy in the head. I know what I'm putting in my body is not good for me because I can feel it. Eating sugar like that has consequences for me in both the short and the long-term and possible illnesses. That, if I don't hold myself to a level of moderation, I will find out the consequences of that. So that same principle applies in many areas of our lives. The things that we do that we don't want to do, they have real consequences on our suffering, on our happiness, and on our health. So Jacob says that if sin is the reason for sickness, if that person and then that person prays in faith that the Lord will raise them up and forgive them. All true repentance must start with an admonition of sin or guilt or harm, either to God or to God and the person that we have harmed. Notice that Jacob expounds on his thought further into the whole community by saying, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. In the ancient mind, sin and sickness went together, and so confession of sin was necessary if prayer for the sick was to be effective. Jacob is saying that the confession is to be to one another and probably includes those who have been wronged on the basis of Jewish law. The Hebrew scriptures also speak a lot about the necessity of the confession for those who are well. It's not just a sick thing. And it's a private or it's a public or it's a national act of repentance. And the rabbis even developed elaborate formulas for confession. So whether we look at the Catholic tradition of confession to priest, or like some Protestant churches that have times of private confession before communion, or if we have accountability partners who walk with us in life and in sins because we all have sins, there is a beauty in the confession of the Lord. Have you ever held on to something that you knew wasn't God's best? That you hid a sin, that you didn't admit a fault? It can eat you in ways that feel like a death by a thousand worms. When I was 13, my sister and I got caught shoplifting. Frontal lobe was not fully developed, peer pressure, whatever it was, I did it with my sister. But my sister was the one who got caught with the goods in her bag. And so we were arrested. My dad was a military policeman. My mom was shocked and horrified. My mom is a black mama, so she said, take them, show them a lesson, find their own way home. And so we went to the police station, and while we were sitting there, they separated my sister and I, and I could hear my sister talking to the police officer. And my sister was older, and she has always suffered from mental health most of her life, mental health issues, brain health issues most of her life. And this was just the beginning of a long journey for her. But she was always a protector of me. Like, she could do anything. She could wild out, but she always protected me. So I overheard her telling the police officer that she was the one who was shoplifting, that I knew nothing about it, and that they should let me go. And that is exactly what the police officers did. And I didn't say anything to my parents. My sister got sent back to the States and completed high school in the States. I didn't talk about it with my sister for almost 25 years, but I thought about it constantly. Anytime I talked to my sister, I thought about it. Anytime I saw my parents or we went to the PX, I thought about it. It ate me like a death of a thousand worms. And when I was 40 years old, I finally told my mom the truth. And my mom said, "No, okay." And I'm like, "That's it? That's all you have to say?" She was like, "You were young and dumb, okay?" But for many decades, not confessing what I had actually done ate at my soul. So what's beautiful here is that when we confess our sin, Jacob is saying that the Lord forgives. Now, that doesn't mean that if there's a person who has been hurt in your sin will forgive you. But when we truly repent and turn towards God, he will erase that offense. And there's a weight off our shoulders when we admit that we are flawed. When we are able to take off our masks in safe places with others who are also taking off their masks, it feels like freedom. Freedom to heal hurt, to encourage others who are running their own race, and to truly be seen. But there's no, and while there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, there might be conviction of the Holy Spirit to make amends for how we have wronged. And just because we are forgiven does not mean that there are not consequences for our sins, like David in the death of his son. Jacob promises that we will be forgiven by the Lord, but we also have the responsibility to live at peace as much as it is up to us with those around us. The making amends and reconciliation work may be part of the action that comes out of prayer and confession. Finally, Jacob ends with an example of an extraordinary prophet who was an ordinary man who God used mightily to demonstrate the power of prayer. He says, "Elijah was human like us. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest." 2 Kings 17 through 19 tells the story of Elijah's prophecy speaking truth to power to the king, to King Ahab. Although he had high moments of being a vessel for healing, of experiencing the physical presence of God that was similar to Moses, of successfully challenging the worship of Baal, and going head to head with the king and his hot mess of a wife, Jezebel, he also had really low moments, moments of suffering and loneliness and fear and sadness. He was human. His key to getting through it all was fervent prayer, not acting like he wasn't in the valley, not staying isolated when God showed him community, not making himself bigger, but always saying, "The Lord says," and he sat with God. He was drew to lonely places like Jesus to sit with him. And then like Jesus, he walked out in obedience to do the work that God had him to do. I believe that Jesus is calling all of us to do the same. I believe God wants us to seek him in prayer, whether in sickness and health, whether it is a full-on war room, prayer closet mode type of praying moment, or it's just a fleeting arrow prayer, whether we have all the words to say what our heart is feeling, or if we have to have the Holy Spirit groan on our behalf. He wants us to come to him in all our broken ways and cry out. And he will meet us there, as Pastor Marcus said last week, because we are not alone, and he always invites us in to his presence. 4, in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat this. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it and in remembrance for me." I would like to invite you into communion with our Lord. All are welcome at this table.